This is 20 to 29.
Yes, okay, so.
Thank you for volunteering.
Okay, so 15. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution from the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Amen.
Okay, thank you. Amen. Well, in that reading, the last verse in my version refers to the gospel of Christ. And of course, the center of the gospel is Yeshua. And some of us, I know, don't really like to speak of him as Christ, because that's, of course, the Greek form of Messiah, Mashiach. And there's nothing wrong whenever you see the word Christ and putting Messiah there instead, if you prefer that. But just to give you some of the background before we home in on looking at the gospel and Paul coming in the fullness of the blessing of that gospel of the Lord Jesus. The background, of course, is Rome. Paul had never been there before. I don't know how many of you have been to Rome, but it's quite an impressive place. And what I found impressive about it was that you get a real sense of the magnitude of the buildings and the structures and so on. Just an amazing city built on seven hills. And it's referred to, of course, in the book of Revelation. We have Babylon sitting on seven hills. And Rome was such a great place, but also such a pagan place, the center of all paganism. And Paul wanted to go there. He already knew a lot of the Roman Christians there, because during their different travels, they had crossed Paul's path. So in chapter 16, he lists all these different people like Aquila and Priscilla, like Phoebe and so on, that he already knew from his travels. And his plan was, and I heard some of you have already been to Spain just a few days ago, but his plan, Lynn's been there and Michael, his plan was to go to Rome on his way to Spain to proclaim the gospel. God's plan was, yes, to bring him to Rome eventually, but to do it in a different way. Paul was taking, as we read there in the reading, he was taking a gift. Verse 26 speaks of those of Macedonia and Achaia who had been blessed by Jews sent from Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel. So they wanted to help the Jerusalem Jewish church and financially. And the principle that we have in the Bible is if we are blessed spiritually, it's only right that those people should reap materially from us, that we should show them just as the Levites were shown that respect and that care. So those who are in full-time service of the Lord should be shown that care as well, or part-time. So anyway, Paul said, I want to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring that gift, which is like a fruit from these people, and it will seal that fruit as I give it to the people in Jerusalem. And then my plan is to go to Rome and Spain. God's plan was that he would be mobbed and surrounded by this vast crowd in Jerusalem wanting to kill him. Roman soldiers intervened. Ultimately, they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, even though he'd never been to Rome. He was a citizen of that city. And that meant that he had to have a proper trial. And so Paul was able to share Yeshua, to share the gospel with Roman officials, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and then finally before Caesar Nero himself in Rome, traveling, as you know, on a convict ship to Rome, the first ship foundered and was wrecked. Paul got on another ship, got to Rome, got to meet the church, got also to proclaim the gospel in that city. And tradition says that he was martyred there under Caesar Nero. The point is that he was going to go to Rome, and he knew that the Roman Christians were going to suffer because, of course, that was going to be the center of suffering for the early believers in Jesus, thrown to the lions and so on. Some sources suggest that 6 million Christians were killed in the first 3 centuries AD there in Rome. And it's interesting, isn't it, to think of 6 million killed in 300 years when we compare that with World War II and the time when Jewish people were killed during the Holocaust in such a short time. But what I want us to focus on is the gospel this evening. And when Paul writes to the Romans, he doesn't just write them a letter saying, get ready for suffering, be comforted. He writes them a letter full of doctrine, full of teaching, so that when they did die for their faith, they knew what that faith was. They knew what it was to believe in Yeshua, who he is, why he came. They knew teaching and doctrine. And sometimes we're squeamish about doctrine. We don't even like that word. We say it's just a relationship with Jesus, and I don't want to know anything about justification by faith or any of these other words that you use. I just want to know that, me and Jesus. Well, that's fine up to a point. But when you are finally questioned by the authorities and you're going to shed your blood before them, it's important to know what you believe, where you're going, and it gives you strength in the face of persecution to know the faith, to know teaching and doctrine, which is why it's so important. And that's why this letter is so important. And Paul says, when I come to you eventually, there at the end of the passage that was read to us, there in verse 29, he says, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I want us to think about the gospel this evening, to think about Paul going to new places. You notice that he gave us a little indication of the reason for his great success when he shared the gospel in the first century. Verse 20 says, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And you know, the gospel had so much more leeway with people. It entered their hearts so much more quickly when they hadn't heard anything about it. As you know, when you go to talk to people, Jewish people, you say, I believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, many of them are already armed for what you're about to say to them. They've heard about him. They have a few set things that they want to say. I have my faith. I don't want to know anything about this person you're talking about. It's got nothing to do with us and everything to do with Gentiles and so on. And you imagine sharing Yeshua with people who'd never, ever heard of him. It's so much better in that situation. I go up to people and they say to me, "Well, I'm a Roman Catholic." And I say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And they pull their necklace out, show me the crucifix. What do you think that is? And you say, "Well, yes, I can see some jewelry, but I want to know if you really love him in your heart. If Jesus really lives in you, or is this just your religion, just your background?" And people are forearmed with foolish excuses often. But when we share the gospel, they say, "No, thank you. I don't want to hear about that. I know all about it," and so on. What we're finding now, of course, is there's a rising generation of young people who don't know the gospel at all. They wouldn't be able to show you one end of the Bible from another. And among them, we are now being told there is a great spiritual hunger. And I praise God for that. And maybe their ignorance, although that's a horrible thing, maybe that will actually be fertile ground, as it was for Paul, to go to people who've never heard anything before, and you can just start from scratch. When you do driving lessons and you start out, your instructor has to say, "Right, we're going to spend the first three lessons undoing all the things, all the bad habits you've already got." They say, "I saw you crossing your hands when you turn the steering wheel. You've got to feed it like this. I want to see you use the indicator properly," and so on. So they have to undo so much and then start to build. And so it is with so many people. But we have this rising generation, and the gospel will be like seed upon virgin soil. People who know nothing and have no background. And in a way, that will be a great challenge and a great blessing, perhaps, for this nation in the days to come. We can pray for that anyway. So the gospel in the Greek and the New Testament language is the Evangelion. And the EU, which the Greek people pronounce Ev, means good. So eulogy at a funeral means a good word. You don't say bad things about the person who's died. You give a good word. And euthanasia means a good death. And evangelion means the glad tidings, the good news. It's a good message. And people are so tired of bad news. You hear hour upon hour of bad news. And I've said it before, I know when I've spoken to you all, but I think it's important to limit some of the news that we hear. To turn all of it into prayer, and don't just sit on that information, turn it into prayer. When you know Kiev is being bombarded, when you know all the other things that are happening in the world, to turn it straight away to prayer. News readers will end the story with, Kelly the koala has just gone to London Zoo, and they try and sort of counter all the negativity by some silly story like that. And it's just not strong enough to counter it. So we need to, I think, limit it to maybe one news bulletin a day, maybe even less than that, but to turn it into prayer. So the gospel is the glad tidings. We go out there with a message of freedom through Yeshua. When we go to Stamford Hill, we're going to people who are following 613 laws. They're seeking to do everything, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, and so on. And we say, "Look, Yeshua has fulfilled this." It doesn't mean you live as you like. And in many ways, as you study the New Testament, you find that actually the standard is even higher, because under the old covenant, David could hate his enemies. We have to love them. That's really hard. We have to forgive to 70 times seven, which is very difficult sometimes. But that is the standard that God has set, and the gospel sets us free. And it's so wonderful when you listen to people and hear their testimonies about how they've been set free. Sometimes it's from drugs and alcohol and gambling and so on and so forth. And just to discover again and again the power of the Holy Spirit to transform people. We talk about miracles, and many of us would love to see those who are physically dead rise from the dead. I was talking to a lady from Africa the other day, and her uncle was proclaimed dead one morning, and in the afternoon he got up. And during the time when they were having the wake, they were just about to put him in the coffin and bury him, actually. So I said, well, it's good job it was just an hour earlier than it might have been. But the point is, I would love to see that a physical resurrection. But salvation is actually the greatest miracle. To see someone who has followed sin and Satan and on their way to spiritual eternity without Yeshua, to be transformed, to love him. Someone like Saul becoming Paul. And every time we meet ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, let's try and see them as potentially another Saul of Tarsus. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I'm going to give up. They're not going to change. They've got their ideas and their faith, and they don't want to see Yeshua as their Messiah. But one day, as you know, that veil will come from their hearts, and they will see, they will acknowledge. And therefore, we have every hope and every confidence as we share that message. And I wrote down just a few P's here for the blessings of the gospel: pardon for sin, peace with God through the death and resurrection of Yeshua, a place in heaven, perpetual fellowship with God, like Enoch walking with God, peace with other believers across cultures, and purpose of heart for the future. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said this: the gospel is the chariot wherein the Spirit rides victoriously when he makes his entrance into the hearts of men. As you know, right at the beginning of Romans, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So, if you were to ask the question when you go out into the high street, who is the gospel most for? Who does it belong to first and foremost? It is to the Jewish people. The gospel belongs to the Jewish people first and then to the Gentile. And that's something we must always hold very close to our hearts when we proclaim this gospel. On this coming Sunday, I'm planning to talk about the time machine, and that we have some young people who stay in the service. And so I'm going to start with H.G. Wells, and then I'm going to talk about places in the past I would like to go back to. Maybe there's certain years and months that you would like to go back to as well. And then I want to say, imagine if we could go back to AD 30 and we see the cross of Jesus. Would you want to stop it happening? And the point is, if we did stop it, if we were able to stop it, we'd all be lost. There would be no salvation for any of us. It had to happen. And the crowd taunted Jesus when he was on the cross. They said, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Yeshua, this king of the Jews, let him come down and show us who he is. And Jesus resisted that temptation for our sakes. If he had come down, which he could have done, and he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to help him, and a legion is 6,000, so that's a lot of angels. But he refused to do that because he loves us and he wants us to be with him in heaven forevermore. We live in a society that is very squeamish about the gospel. And before I went into Christian ministry, I trained as a social worker, and I passed most of my placements, but one of them I failed. And my supervisor, she just said, we don't want Christians here. This was in the probation service. She said, we don't want Christians here. And of course, the probation and aftercare service began as police court missionaries. They were originally Christians who would volunteer to go into court and defend people who had no defense. So it had Christian roots. But she said, you must never tell your clients anything about Jesus. You mustn't use this job as a platform for your personal beliefs. And you've probably heard the same line. And I suppose maybe in my youth, my foolishness, I said, well, I know plenty of feminist social workers who use their job to encourage women to stand up and to fight. And they said, bad practice is always bad practice, and so on. The point is, though, that even if we're not sharing it absolutely to the letter, because with some jobs, they do curtail us, they do prevent us from speaking freely. Still, we must live out the gospel, live out the love of Yeshua. And I believe that there's not one job on earth where you can't have an opportunity at some time or another to share something about the Lord that you love. And it's very important that we tell people we're believers early on when we start a new job. Some people have said to me, I'll wait 6 months and then I'll tell them. That's awful. The longer you leave it, the harder it is to speak. The world is squeamish about the gospel, just like I feel squeamish about resuscitation. I don't particularly want to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on a stranger that I've never met before. I'm not sure if I want to kneel down and do chest compressions on somebody that I've never met before. But if they have a heart attack and I desire that they have life, I can't be squeamish. I've got to overcome my squeamishness. And in a way, that's what we have to say to the world. You're squeamish about the gospel, but it's only through the gospel you can be saved, through the blood of Jesus. There's no other way of salvation. And as you know, it says in the book of Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. We can't chant the name of Buddha or any other name but Yeshua. He is the Savior. And if I stood up in our church building and I said on Sunday morning, because we have a number of doors around the room, if I said you can use any of these doors and they're all fire exits, I would be lying because only two of them are fire exits. Now let's imagine that only one of them was the real fire exit. Most people would say to me, thank you. I'm so glad that there are so many ways out. I'm so glad there's so many ways to life if we have a fire. But they won't thank me when there's a real fire and they discover all these other doors lead nowhere. And so it is with Yeshua. If we say to people, yes, take any road you like and it will lead to God, they won't thank us on that day when they discover it is only through him that there is salvation. A few days ago, my family took me out as a surprise for my birthday to see this, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at Sadler's Wells. Now, the thing is, some of us perhaps are familiar with C.S. Lewis and his amazing book, his amazing allegory. And the lion is meant to be Yeshua, because Edmund and maybe I think other children were going to be killed, and he dies in their place, and there's a resurrection. And the whole land around up until then is covered in snow. It's always winter, and it's like it's under this curse from a witch who represents Satan. And the play was very good, and I thought it depicted it very well. But then I was given the program, and inside, the director shares what he thought about the story. And he says this, I'll just read this to you to see how squeamish the world is about the gospel. Many have pointed to the Christian allegorical tones of the story and its characters. Aslan's self-sacrifice, his death and resurrection can easily be mapped onto the story of Christ. Yet for the director, Michael Fentiman, the images cross cultures and transcend religious boundaries. It's a multi-layered piece of writing, and its themes stretch across a wide range of subjects. The shift from a pastoral to a more industrial age, astrology, theology, quantum theory, the cost of war, you name it. You could, for example, see the whole story as a cautionary tale about climate change. The seasons have gone mad, birds have fallen silent, spring is trapped beneath the snow. So He's saying, if you want to, just see it as climate change. That shows you how squeamish the world is about the gospel, even when it's so clearly proclaimed to them. They want to try and see it as something else if they possibly can. So the center of our gospel that we proclaim to people is Yeshua. And how wonderful that is. You know, if we were going out there to talk to people about any ordinary human being, we'd have to apologize for their mistakes. You know, all the great leaders of the past, they all have feet of clay. You know, we can point out that Abraham lied about Sarah and can point out that Noah got drunk after the flood. And some people say, well, I'm a Calvinist or I'm a Lutheran or I follow J.N. Darby. But you know, none of these leaders shed even one drop of blood for me. I want to follow the one who shed his blood for me. And however much people may be angry with the way Christians have acted in the past, and let's face it, many of them have failed terribly and abysmally. We know that there have been times of great anti-Semitism and times of real flaws within the Christian church. But if we keep pointing people to Yeshua, what are they going to say that's negative? There's nothing that he did that was sinful or wrong. And during our Lord's ministry, he said to the crowds, which of you convinces me of sin? And when he was before Pontius Pilate, that Roman procurator, he said, I find no fault at all in him. And when Yeshua was on the cross, one of the thieves said, we suffer justly for what we've done, but this man has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. So we need to proclaim Yeshua, proclaim him wherever we go. And there's power in the gospel. Earlier in Romans, Paul says it's the power of God to salvation. Here he says, I'll come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, that gospel that brings pardon and peace and so on, all of those great blessings. I tried to make a list at one time a few years ago of some of the texts of the Bible that have saved people. And I found out that John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was saved through coming to contact with John chapter 17, our Lord's great prayer to the Father, where he prays not for the world, but for those who were chosen out of the world. C.H. Spurgeon was saved by hearing a sermon on Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And the preacher pointed out that this is Yeshua in the Old Testament, saying, look to me, just look to me, and you will be saved. Doesn't say you have to do some great thing or be some amazing holy person to earn it. Just look and you're saved. Like looking to the serpent, the bronze serpent in the days of Moses. So he was saved by Isaiah 45. And one time, as you know, you probably know this story well, he was going to preach in Crystal Palace to about 25,000 people. And a few days before, he wanted to test the acoustics. So he kept saying to an empty hall, he thought no one was there, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there happened to be a workman who he couldn't see somewhere in the building who heard that several times and became a believer through hearing those words. The most remarkable story is William Haslam, who was an Anglican vicar, and he was preaching in one Sunday in 1851, and his text was Matthew 22, what think ye of Christ? And as he kept going into the sermon, he realized he wasn't saved. And he was thinking, yeah, what do I think of Christ? And he became a believer through his own sermon. So that's an unusual one. So there you go. That doesn't happen very often, but that's William Haslam. But there's power in this gospel, and we need to remember that. People have said to me, we should only do what works. And what does work? What works? You hear people nowadays saying no one should go door to door, no one should give out leaflets. People don't want leaflets and they don't want anything like that. Just go online, use social media, use a Twitter feed. But you know, Paul said he wanted by all means to save some. And that means, yes, we can use technology, but face-to-face contact is the natural way of sharing the gospel. And you know, we should just be unashamed of this word and not just hiding away and going online, but facing people and showing them that this is a gospel we believe and that we love. There's power in it to save souls, and we mustn't lose our confidence in the gospel. I shared with you before that one time when I was in Swanage, I was passing a market stall and these men were selling glue. And the way they spoke about their glue, they believed in it so absolutely. They adhered to their subject and they stuck to their glue. They were absolutely convinced that everyone should buy some. And I bought some. I was convinced by the end of it. And I just thought that's how we need to be with the gospel. Not ashamed of it, but absolutely convinced of it. When I was first exploring Christianity in 1976, I said to someone, "How did Eve come out of Adam's rib? You explain that to me." And they said, "I don't know." And I said, "Well, look at that. It's ridiculous." And now in 2025, if you say Eve came from Adam's rib, someone will say to you, "Wow, that's a lot of material because you only need one cell to clone another human being with the DNA." So we only have to hold on to the word. And in time, one day, people will see. And let's not be ashamed of it and let's not hide it. God doesn't always use means that work immediately. You look at the 10 plagues of Egypt. I would say that shakes up a nation when you send 10 plagues to them. And this is what God said to Moses before the first plague was sent. He said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not listen to you." So even before the plagues were sent, God said, "Yeah, I'll send all this, I'll shake the whole land, and he won't listen to you." And to Ezekiel, God said, "I'm sending you to a people who don't want to hear. If I sent you to a people who'd never heard before, as I mentioned earlier with Paul, going to a new people, they would listen. But because it's the people of Israel, they won't listen to you. But still go and tell them, because otherwise their blood will be on your head if you don't tell them." And that's why we must share the gospel. We don't want people's blood on our heads. We want to be able to direct them to Yeshua to show them it's urgent. And that if they die without him, they're lost forever. Just a few weeks ago, I was visiting my father in the United States, and he passed away just over 2 weeks ago since I came back. But he held out against God for so long, and it was so painful to me because he loved adventure, and he only got rid of his motorcycle when he was 84, but he kept falling off it. He kept on hurting his skull, his shoulder, he broke his hip, and so on. And I kept saying to him, "Look how God has rescued you so many times from death." And he used to say to me, "I thank the Big Bang for being still alive." My only hope is that, like the thief on the cross, right at the end, he reached out. I always encouraged him to do that. And he did once or twice say to me, I might have a foxhole conversion, meaning like a last minute ditch attempt to reach out to God. I hope that's what happened. I'll find out one day. I dearly loved him, of course. But it's so sad when you see people holding out against Yeshua. A lot of people are afraid. They seem afraid of change. They're afraid of going into a church building. They're afraid of the Christian culture, if you like, or the culture of Jesus. Some think that we're all weirdos and all strange. We need to show them that we're real people, that we're not going to them with any kind of superiority, but we want to go to them in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for listening.
Amen.
Oh, amen. Thank you,
Amen.
Gavin.